Well, good morning again, everyone, and welcome. It's been a wonderful Thanksgiving, I think, for our church family. So many neat things have happened. I just got to see the stone on Tiffany's finger. Tiffany, just Tiffany, look at me. Everybody, there's Tiffany. Wave your left hand for us. Yay! But they were engaged not long ago. Some people in our congregation, there's one family that got green cards. There's some people who've had new jobs, a lot of new babies, lots of great things. God's been very gracious to us. Well, last Sunday I mentioned a somewhat surprising topic as we were preparing for Thanksgiving, and I mentioned that even the companies around here, not to mention the spiritual and psychological advisors, talk frequently about holiday stress. And I mentioned that holiday stress is something that comes because of conflicts with the people that you see during the holiday, often relatives or friends or neighbors that you see that you don't ordinarily see, and sometimes that brings conflict. And I wonder how did it go? And we always sort of open up the mic for everybody to talk about, well, I had a bad one or things went well, but I'm just going to make a guess that for at least a few of you here today, that you, between Wednesday, when Thanksgiving began to sort of begin, as people began to travel and probably cook, from Wednesday till now, I would imagine there are a few of you in this room who had some holiday stress related to relationships. I sure got in some conflict. I had a relative who pressed me on why I was so firm about the way I used words like church or Christian. And we got into a discussion, and I said, well, you know, what you believe about those words is enormously important. And if you get your definition for those concepts, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church from the Bible, that changes everything. And actually what we believe about God is more important than what we believe about anything else. It's more important than where we work or what we wear. More important than what we eat or where we live. What we think about God is the most important thing. And because I grew up in a church that didn't teach the Bible very much, it sort of referred to the Bible and treated the Bible as a mythical document, I never really understood the Bible until I was about 20, and I'm passionate about that. It affected my whole family. And so I said, churches that are not grounded in the Bible are led by false prophets and liars and people who destroy the lives of others. That was a little bit inflammatory, and I knew it would be, but actually Hosea says that in Hosea 4. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it's true, if people go to any institution that teaches them ideas that are contrary to God's word, things will not go well. So we had a little conflict in my family, but actually it ended in a wonderful way. The person that I was talking to, after some fairly abrasive words, I was praying the whole time that I could speak the truth in love. This particular relative left my home with I said, I've got a great book if you'd like to pursue that further. And she said, I'd love to. If you get it for me, I'll read it. And so she went off with the book. But sometimes conflict comes because of stands we take for God and his word. And that can be a good thing. But I bet that probably in some families out there, probably not in your family, but Matt, but your neighbor's family, or, you know, on that side, not you, but over there maybe, or for you people, not over here, but you think maybe it happened over there. But there are probably some families here in Somerset County that got in arguments where people said, you said this and you didn't. You interrupted me over and over when I was speaking, and maybe you did. You think you're so superior to other people. Or, you shouldn't spend money that way. Or, you're wasting opportunities that are put in front of you. Or, you're such a Republican. Or, a Democrat. I was, anyway, I could tell stories. But when my family gets together at Thanksgiving, it's a real mix. And so we had all kinds of discussions. On it goes. And so, when the differences in values and choices that we make come up, conflict comes too. And James tells us in James 4 why that is. Let's turn and look at this first verse. It's in your outline now. If you turn to the outline that you received when you came in this morning, let's read that verse together. What causes fights? Read it with me. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So, did I lose you? Do you not have all of that?
Ah.
Yes, I meant to leave that out. Is it in yours?
Yeah.
Oh, I left it out of mine, and I thought I left it out of yours. I was just trying to condense it. Here, the point is, what does James say? The Holy Spirit, through James, tells us God's view of where many fights and quarrels come from. People love the wrong things. They want things they can't have. Then, because they want the wrong things and they can't get what they want, they say things and they do things that are wrong. And that leads to trouble with God and with other people. The Bible calls all that sin. Wrong desires, wrong words, wrong deeds. That's all sin, according to God. And God cares a great deal about sin. And as we saw last week, God gets very angry when there's sin. And especially we saw last week in Genesis 7, when violence and sin spreads in the world, it became so bad in the days of Noah that God sent a flood to destroy the whole earth. Now, it's not primarily because God is an angry God. In fact, Luther said that wrath is God's alien trait. It's not in his nature to be angry, but God's wrath is engendered by his being so upset at threats to the things he loves. He's a God of harmony, a God of shalom, a God of goodness and grace. But when his goodness and grace and people he loves are attacked, that engenders the arousing of his wrath, his alien attribute. He's a God of love and goodness. And that leads us again directly to Genesis, the story of Noah and the flood. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn. By all means, turn to your Bible if you have that, and if not, look at Genesis 8 and 9 in the bulletin. This is a bit of a long text, and we will try to summarize it. I'll read the whole thing, but in the sermon, we'll summarize a lengthy text. Just want you to remember where we left off last week. The flood had came, flood had come, the waters were pouring from the sky in rain, and somehow it says that the waters above the earth, which seems to be more than just rain, and also the springs of the great deep, that has something to do with water that came up from the ocean floor. But there was this massive coming of water on the earth so that even the highest mountains were 20 feet under the water. So all of that was going on. Noah's floating out in the boat in the storm. And then in the middle of the story, Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, The water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man." "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of living in a country that has a Thanksgiving, that there is a day set apart. And this has been so from the earliest days of our country, that we can remember you, that we can acknowledge the wedding rings and the new jobs and the new children and the green cards and all the things that you've done for us in the past year. Thank you that we have this privilege, and thank you even more that we have the privilege of hearing your word. That you are a God who speaks, and as we follow that word, we find life. And God, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring this old story of Noah and the boat and the flood, make it alive. Help us understand how it applies to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we looked last week at the beginning of the flood story, and we began our scripture reading today in the middle, 8:1, God remembered Noah. Now, in English, when you say that you remember something, it implies that you forgot, that the information was gone from your mind. But now, suddenly, you mentally recall that information, you remember it. In Hebrew, though, when God remembers, and he often does remember, we see it in the Hebrew Bible, when God remembers, it means, and this is a technical term, I think it's in your outline, he acts on a previous commitment to a covenant partner. Don't you all have that in your outline? Good, okay. So when God remembers, it doesn't mean that he lost track of the information, but when God remembers, he acts on a previous commitment to a covenant partner. So for example, in Exodus chapter 2, when Israel was suffering in Egypt under slavery, in Exodus 2 it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked on the Israelites, and first thing you know, here comes Moses. And then again in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah was a God-centered woman, and she had a lot of conflict in her home. She was one of two wives of a man named Elkanah, and there was a lot of conflict between her and the other wife, and so she was desperate, and she cried out to God, and she said, God, if you give me a son, then I will dedicate that son to you all the days of his life. And God remembered her, 1 Samuel 1, and he gave her a son, and she called him Samuel, and he was one of the great prophets of Israel. That's the kind of God he is. In Psalm 105:8, it says about God, he remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. God is a God who voluntarily obligates himself in commitments. He makes covenants, and he remembers his covenant partners. Now, why did Moses put this in here? When Moses wrote the story of Noah and the flood, he was teaching Genesis to the people of Israel as they were wandering from Egypt, and they were about to go into the land of Canaan, into the land that God promised them. And as they were getting closer and closer, Moses is writing the Pentateuch. They already had the Ten Commandments they received on Mount Sinai. And as they're coming closer and closer, Moses is writing Genesis and telling it to the Israelites. And as they were coming closer to that land of Canaan, they needed to know that God was a God who acts on his previous commitments to his covenant partners. He remembered Noah. He would remember Israel, and he will remember you. We need to trust this. I'm sure there might be one or two of you in this room who, I mentioned earlier that we sometimes have conflict. Maybe one or two of you in this room have somebody who is in, maybe it's at work or in the neighborhood or somebody at school who says bad things about you. I was, the first part of this weekend, I had relatives who came to me, and the last part I went to Connecticut to visit relatives. And my mother told me a story yesterday morning about her pastor, and he worked with youth initially, and now he's the interim pastor of her church. And when he was working with youth in Southern Connecticut, all of a sudden, a man who was an authority over him began to say all kinds of hostile and surprising things about him that they weren't true and they weren't helpful, and it was a person in authority over him, so he really couldn't do very much about it. And he prayed, Lord, why is he saying this? Why is he doing this? What should I do? And why are you allowing this to happen? And how long will this go on? And don't you care? And aren't you going to do anything? And as he was sort of pouring out his frustration to God during his devotions, and sort of somehow the Lord prompted him to turn to Psalm 37:1. And Psalm 37:1 says, do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. So this man, Mark, who I has just recently become a friend and a man I increasingly like, he's doing a terrific job of reviving a sleepy little old church in my mother's town. And it's a delight to her, for me, that she goes there and that this church is coming alive. And so when he read that in his Bible and his devotion, he thought, okay, Lord, so I'll trust you. I think this psalm is for me now. I won't attack back. I won't try to undermine. And within a month, the man who was his boss, the news came out that somebody involved in a church, that man was a ministry leader, was involved in an adulterous relationship with somebody else's wife, and he had to resign in disgrace and leave. And so much of what he said was discounted, and my friend was more or less exonerated. What's the point? It's not just Noah, it's not just Israel, it's us. 21st century America, when we are God's covenant partners in the new covenant of Jesus, when we are his people, we're hearing his word, we're trusting his word, he remembers us and he knows when we're in trouble and he's not far off. It changes everything when you know that God, your covenant partner, will remember you. Let's continue with the story. The first bit, really just verse 1, talks about how God remembered Noah. Then we're going to go fairly swiftly through several chunks and pause longer at certain spots than others. So what we see in verse 1b to 5 is the flood receding. And verse 4 says the ark eventually landed on the mountains of Ararat. And there's been a fair amount of energy expended in the 20th century to find the ark. And some people think that they know where it is, but it's in politically contested area, and so expeditions that have gone there have been turned back by men with guns who don't want them to go in. It's actually the site, the mountains of Ararat are a range of mountains between eastern Turkey, southern Russia, and northwest Iran. So it's a span of mountains. It doesn't say there is a Mount Ararat, but it doesn't say that the ark landed on Mount Ararat. It said it landed on the mountains of Ararat, somewhere in that range. So if someone comes to you and says, would you please invest money in this expedition we're making to Ararat to find the real Noah's Ark, I would encourage you not to put a lot of money behind that scheme. People do raise money to do those expeditions, but it's a pursuit we should not engage. We don't know exactly. Maybe Moses himself may not have known. Maybe God didn't tell him. But anyway, flood recedes, the ark lands. Then from verse 6 to 14, what happens? The flood ends and Noah sends out some birds. One of the things that always comes up when we talk about Noah and the flood is people say, what a bunch of nonsense. You think there really was a flood that covered the whole earth, even the highest mountains to the depth of 20 feet? That could never happen, that would never happen, and so forth. What's fascinating is that there are three different Mesopotamian flood stories, and that's in the area near, sort of around modern day Iran and south of Iran. In that part of the world, there are three distinct flood stories that talk about a massive flood, all the animals and people dying, a hero who's on a boat and who goes onto the boat with animals, and he and all three of the flood myths talk about that. There are also flood stories in Greece. There are flood stories in Egypt. And there are a lot of flood stories out there. Now, the reason I believe the flood story is because it's in the Bible, and I trust the Bible to be God's word, because Jesus, part of what I said in the discussion I had with a relative this weekend, is what Jesus' view of the Bible is, short and form, if I'm a follower of Jesus, what Jesus thought about the Bible should shape what I think about the Bible. And Jesus thought that the Bible is trustworthy and true. He even died saying, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. The reason he was willing to be killed was that he knew that the Bible prophesied that the Messiah would die and rise. And so he said on Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And he went as it is written. The word of God is true and reliable. And if it tells us there was a flood, I'm going to go with it. In fact, what we find out is that the lore of other nations, and there's actually scientific studies in the realm of southern Russia that were done in the 20th century, where more and more scientists are talking about a great flood that happened in that area. But I'm not going to wait for those studies to be finished to believe it. The Bible says it, and Jesus trusted it, and there are good and sufficient reasons for believing so much of what has been doubted in the Bible in the past and been but revealed to be truthful by the ongoing process of archaeology and so forth, that I've read enough about critiques of the Bible and seen them overturned that I just trust the Bible. I would encourage you to do the same. Anyway, there are various flood stories. And in verse 6, we see Moses opens a window, he sends out a raven, and this is the new beginning. All of a sudden, non-aquatic life is going out over the earth again. Now, of course, the fish, they were there anyway, right? The fish were fine, but it was the birds and the animals and the humans that were in trouble. And here's one place where the Bible account, in Genesis, what Moses wrote in Genesis, is different from the Mesopotamian accounts. Because in the Babylonian story of the flood, the Babylonian hero sends, in this order, a dove, a swallow, and a raven. And this account is at least interesting in confirming that there was a hero who sent out birds, including a raven and a dove. But it also shows the Genesis version of the story as a better version. From an ornithological point of view, that means a bird point of view, from the point of view of birds, a raven is what kind of bird? It's a relatively strong bird. It eats dead meat, and it can go out and fly longer and more powerfully than other birds. And Noah sent the raven first. What kind of a bird is a dove? A dove is a relatively timid bird and relatively weak, and it's a more fearful and low-flying bird. And so Noah's sequence to send a raven first and a dove second makes a great deal of sense. I just thought that was interesting as I compared the Genesis account with other Mesopotamian accounts. Then the fourth section of the story, Noah and the passengers disembark. Get it? That's a little pun, sorry. They disembark from the ark. Yeah. Well, anyway, sorry. They come out of the boat, all right? And Noah makes a sacrifice. Noah's sacrifice here in verse 20 builds on Genesis 4. Do you remember how important the sacrifice of Cain and Abel were when we looked at those a few weeks ago? Cain sacrificed some of the fruits of the soil, but Abel sacrificed the firstborn of his flocks. And the point is that Abel gave the best, and Cain just sort of was casual and flippant in what he gave. And that story told us then, what this story is telling us again, is that when you sacrifice well, you please God. When you put God first, you please God. Putting God first is the door to things going well in your life. Once again, super relevant to Thanksgiving and to us this week. Very often conflicts come in our relationships with other people because God is not first in our lives. We're more worried about money or clothes or the schedule or getting to the restaurant, whatever it is. And when God isn't first, we don't trust him and rest in his perfect ways, then we're much more likely to have conflict. So anyway, what we see here about Noah is he first comes out of the ark and he says, "Thank you, God. I took some extra clean birds into the ark." Remember, if you look back, you'll see he took seven of every kind of clean animal, and he was planning this. He was thinking in advance. If God says he's going to bring us out, if he brings us out, I'm going to be grateful. I want to make a sacrifice. And so let's look at the text. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood," and so forth. Of course, the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, the sacrifice of Noah, these sacrifices are pointing forward to what? To the priests of Israel who sacrificed on the altar in the temple, which points forward to what? Jesus. Because God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All of this, including Noah's sacrifice, is pointing forward to this table here this morning, to a great sacrifice that will be made for all the peoples of the earth. So we see that Noah makes this sacrifice. He put God first, and God is pleased. And for Christians, we need to remember the next verse that's in your outline there. By one sacrifice, let's read. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus' death for us is effective in two ways. Number one, as we meditate on what happened on the cross, the sin in our lives is going to diminish. You cannot help but think about the cross and why Jesus went to the cross, namely for sin, and have the same attitude towards sin in your life. The more you're aware of the cross, the less willing you're going to be to sin. And secondly, notice, by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever. What that means is if you are in Christ, if you believe in him, and if you follow and obey him, and therefore you are in him, then when God looks at you, he sees you're covered. You're in his Son, and he knows that you're forgiven. Finally, the fifth real chapter in this, in 8 and 9, is God makes a covenant. He makes a covenant never again to destroy the earth by flood in verses 8 through 17. Bruce Waltke, who's a famous Old Testament scholar, gives this definition of a covenant, which is in your outline, part of it. A covenant is a solemn commitment, an obligation one accepts to bring good to others. And this text teaches one of the major lessons of Genesis 8 and 9 is the God of the Bible is a covenant-making God. He makes covenants. Now, it would be possible for us to talk for many hours about the covenants in the Bible and how important covenants are to God and the fact that God is a covenant-making God. But we can't. So let me just say briefly, for those of you who've been, say, to the fireworks on the 4th of July at the Otten Road School in Hillsboro, or maybe you've gone to North Branch Park and Bridgewater, but you know what those fireworks are like. You know, a rocket will go up, and there'll be a big burst of color and beauty, and then you think, ooh, everybody goes, ooh, ah. But then if you're watching carefully, very often, a big burst of beauty and color, and then you see another one that goes shoots out of the cluster, and it's going up again. And then it'll go up, and all of a sudden, boo, burst, another beautiful, colorful, glorious firework. But then there's another rocket that shoots out of that burst, and they go up and up, and finally there's the big one. And the big one is the ultimate one. It's the biggest of all. It's the highest and the biggest of all. And if you think of that sort of firework illustration, it will help you to understand the way God put his own Bible together for you to understand it. One of the people in my family was talking about taking courses in a seminary yesterday over our vacation time. And my wife was explaining the difference between various seminaries. Some of them believe structure their theology around covenants. Others structure their theology around dispensations. But this notion of a covenant, which we see here in Genesis 9, and we saw last week in Genesis 6 and 7, the first explicit covenant, the first, if you will, skyrocket burst in the Bible, is the covenant with Noah. And there are, let's see, about seven important covenants. There's an implicit covenant with Adam, that he would obey what God told him to do. And if he obeyed, he would experience life. And if he didn't, he would die. And he didn't obey, and so he died. And the humans, all of us since, we're dyers. That's what we do as humans. But then right after that, God began to move forward with a covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is to bring life to people who trust and obey God, and that's all grounded in the obedience of the Messiah Jesus. That's coming much later. That's the grand, big explosion of light and color and beauty and glory that comes in the New Testament. But before we get to that, to the cross and the greatest covenant of all, there are these little booms and bursts and beautiful, colorful explosions. There's the covenant with Noah, where God says, I like you. You put me first. When I save your life and your family's life, you thank me and you put me first and you sacrifice to me. Because I like you, I'm going to make a promise that I will never again kill everybody on the earth with a flood like this. I'll never do this again. In fact, I'm putting up a rainbow here as a sign between me and you that every time maybe I'd be upset with the sin on the earth, but I'll see the clouds will roll over and I'll think, should I turn the water on again? But I'll see the rainbow and I'll say, nope, I'm holding back. I promised Noah I wouldn't do it. Then there's Abraham. And Abraham, there was a promise. Abraham began to follow God in Genesis 12. God told him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. He goes. In Genesis 17, there's a covenant. Abraham, all of the circumcised men in your family and all of your descendants who are circumcised will be my special people forever. And out of that special people, Abraham, that comes from you, there will be that group of people will inherit land from me and they will bless all the nations of the earth. That's so we've gone from the Noahic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. Boom, boom. And it keeps going higher and getting bigger. There's Moses, and there's a covenant made with the whole nation of Israel that if they would keep God's commands on Mount Sinai, then what would happen for them is they would be a kingdom of priests to God on the earth. And the people would look at them and expect of them that they would be a special and amazing people. I'm reading a biography. If you had told me a year ago I'd read a biography of Golda Meir, I would have told you were crazy. I couldn't see why I would ever read that. But having been in Israel, I am fascinated by what God has done in Israel. And the story of her life is riveting to me. But as when Israel was founded in 1948, they didn't have many supporting votes in the UN, and she realized, well, the people in Africa are kind of like us. Many of them are newly independent, and they don't know how to make their crops grow and develop their resources. So as I'm going to start traveling in Africa, and people welcomed Jewish expertise all over Africa because they were doing a good job of starting their country and developing agriculture and their industry and everything. And people all over Africa saw, wow, what's that about? That's the fulfillment of the covenant with Moses, that the people of Israel would be a kingdom of priests. Then there's the covenant with David, and most of all, the covenant with Jesus, the new covenant. Turn in your bulletin back to the call to worship. I wanted to put covenant on your minds pretty much right as soon as you walked in the door this morning, and so that's why the call to worship is from Jeremiah 31. Let's read it again. Well, let me just tell you this: what the context of this passage. The prophet Jeremiah is speaking to Israel, and he's telling them something. I know you've had the covenant. You know about the covenant with Abraham. You know about the covenant with Moses. You know about the covenant with David. You know those covenants, but there's something big, there's something new, there's something huge that's coming. And here's what it is. Let's read. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. That's why Christians and in our Sunday school, we have our kids memorizing scripture. We're not Jews, but we're memorizing Old Testament verses. We're memorizing verses from the Hebrew Bible because the people are part of the new covenant. God writes his law on their minds. Write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, Jesus, John 17:3. This is eternal life, not that you wear a little halo and zing around heaven and bless, you know, people. Eternal life begins now, Jesus said in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent. That's Jesus in John 17. But here's in Jeremiah 31, at the very end, the second to last line. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. If you go to our Sunday schools out here and you stay to the end, you'll find that many of our teachers, with the smallest of the kids, will say, okay, well, this is a class ends, okay, let's pray. And little tiny kids, 4 and 5 and 6, and they will pray and they will thank God and they will ask God for things. Why? Because the people of God in the new covenant, all from the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, from the powerful to the weak, everybody can know the living God. Three lessons for us as we close. First, if I have accepted the new covenant in Jesus Christ, God will remember me. As God remembered Noah and changed the whole course of the flood until 8:1, where God remembered, it was rain and death and judgment increasing. And in verse 1, all of a sudden, God remembered Noah. It's the hinge part of the whole story. And after that, the water recedes, the earth dries up, Noah and the animals come out, they come out to a new land, a new earth. God, the covenant God who remembered Noah, will also remember you. Secondly, God is pleased when I put him first. Just the same way that Noah came out of that ark and he said, God saved my life. He saved my family. We didn't deserve it. We're not perfect, but God looked on my willingness to walk with him by faith and to build that boat, and he saved our lives. Thank you, Lord. We're putting you first. We're sacrificing to you. Similarly, if you want to diminish holiday stress, relational conflict, general angst in life, put God first. Things go better. Third, God's covenant promises shape his plan of rescue. I need to let them shape me. What God says in the new covenant is, I'm going to put my spirit, I'm going to put my word, and I'm going to cause all of the people who are part of that new covenant to know me. Are you continuing to welcome the Spirit of God and the Word of God? And are you seeking to know God in your day-to-day life? If you are in Christ, that's something that you can and should lean into. It's the new covenant is the ultimate skyrocket, the ultimate burst of God's glory that we're going to see in this world before Jesus comes. Let's pray.